Okay, nobody here, please. Okay, the title of this course is Christology. The title of the course is Christology. I'm going to write it on the board here. Christology is simply the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. So what we're going to do in this course is go over the scriptures and try to arrive at what the scriptures teach about Christ. Now, as your textbook from Benjamin Warfield says, that deals with two different things. It deals with the person of Christ, and it deals with the works of Christ. And when we deal with the person of Christ, we're dealing mainly with the fact that He is God, fully God, and He is fully man. And when we deal with the works of Christ, we're dealing mainly with the atonement, His death on the cross for the sins of mankind. So that's basically what we're going to be talking about in this course on Christology. Basically, our main text is the scriptures itself, but we're going to be dealing with Warfield's work a little bit. Also acceptable for the primary textbook would not only be Benjamin Warfield's The Person and Work of Christ, but also John Walvoord's book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, or Miller J. Erickson's book, The Word Became Flesh. There's another textbook by Thomas Morris, philosopher from Notre Dame, called The Logic of God Incarnate. Dynamite work, but that's probably master's degree work or doctoral work for a textbook like that. It gets into some real deep stuff. Brief overview of some of the things we're going to talk about during this course. In this first lecture, we're going to talk about the historical Jesus. There's a lot of theologians out there that do not believe the Bible is God's Word, and so they're trying to find the true Jesus of history. And we're going to try to show that the true Jesus of history is the Jesus of the Bible. And by doing that, we're going to talk about trying to make a defense of Christ's resurrection and a defense of His deity. The lectures that I've given in apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith, will deal more in depth with these, and so you might want to look into those lectures sometime. We have sets of those. Lecture number two, we're going to talk about ancient heresies. Ancient heresies, ancient false teachings about Christ, and then the church creeds. How the church came up with a statement of faith, a creed, a statement of the dogmatic beliefs of the church, that this is what the Bible teaches, and these heresies are false. Lecture number three, we'll be talking about modern heresies, and there's plenty of them. Modern heresies coming from the scholars that deny Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, but also the Jesus of the cults in lecture number three. And lecture number four today, we're going to deal with the Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. So those are the four lectures we're going to be covering today. Each lecture is going to be about 40 minutes long, 30 minutes I'm going to try to get the lecture in, and if possible we'll have time for 10 minutes of question and answer. Be ready to write. We're going to have to take a lot of notes. You don't have to necessarily write everything that I say. Most of the stuff, you just need to get a good general understanding of the topic that's in question. Lecture number five, we're going to be talking about the pre-existence of Christ. By the way, you don't need to be writing all of this down, but I'm just going to run through an overview of the course. The pre-existence of Christ, Christophanies, which are Old Testament appearances of Christ, when He temporarily took bodily form to appear to man, but He did not become a man yet. He was not conceived in the womb of Mary yet. We're also in that lecture going to talk about the names and titles of Christ. Lecture number six, we'll talk about the virgin birth of Christ and the incarnation, God becoming a man. Lecture number 7, we're going to discuss the deity of Christ and his humanity. Lecture number 8, we're going to talk about the hypostatic union. Don't worry about what it is now. When we get to it, we'll talk about it. The hypostatic union in that lecture. And the lecture after that, we'll talk about the kenosis. Lecture number 9, the kenosis. What is called the divine emptying. When God became a man, what happened? Lecture number 10, we're going to talk a little bit about Christ's childhood, his miracles, and his sinlessness. Christ's childhood, his miracles, and sinlessness in lecture number 10. Lecture number 11, we're going to talk about Christ's teachings. The teachings of Christ. You don't need to just write down teachings. You don't need to write down, but the teachings that we're going to divide it into is teachings about salvation, about his deity, the fact that he is God, about his second coming or his return, and about the kingdom of God. In lecture number 12, we're going to talk about Christ's death. Why did Christ die on the cross? Lecture number 13, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. Why is it important? And what type of resurrection was it? Did he just rise spiritually, or did he bodily rise from the dead? And of course, the Bible teaches that he bodily rose from the dead. And then in lecture number 14, we're going to talk about Christ's current ministry. What is he doing right now? Is he collecting welfare? Is he collecting unemployment? Or is he still working? He's at the Father's right hand. His current ministry, his return to the planet Earth, and then his millennial reign, where he reigns on Earth for 1,000 years. Again, the Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, the main primary text, personal work of Christ, or John Wallowitz, Jesus Christ our Lord, or Miller J. Erickson, the Word became flesh. So let's take a look at the lecture that we're on right now, the first lecture, and that is the historical Jesus. Scholars today are saying, gee, wouldn't it be nice if we could find the real Jesus of history? Well, when they make that statement, they're assuming that the New Testament does not contain the real Jesus of history, because they deny miracles, they deny the supernatural, and so they're looking for a different Jesus. Then you got a lot of New Agers that they come up with this fairy tale about Jesus, that he traveled to the Far East and he was the greatest guru who ever lived, and that Jesus taught that we are all gods. And so you got all these different kinds of things about the Jesus of history, who he is. We want to find out who is the true Jesus of history. And what we're going to find out is that the New Testament is by far the most reliable of all ancient writings. Let me repeat that. The New Testament is by far the most reliable of all ancient writings. And because of that, we can tell that the true Jesus of history is the Jesus of the Bible. I'm going to go to the board, and I'm going to be jotting down a few things. By the way, if I write something on the board, it definitely belongs in your notes. If I don't write it on the board, most of the time, if you just get the understanding of it, you'll be all right. However, there's going to be some things I put in my notes, even if I didn't write it on the board. But if I write it on the board, it's got to be in your notes. If you don't want to, it'll probably show up on the test. First off, with the reliability, the New Testament manuscripts are reliable and they are authentic. They come to us from eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. First off, the New Testament manuscripts, there's over 24,000 ancient copies that we have, over 24,000 copies that we have today. Over 5,000 of them are in Greek. The other 19,000, in fact, right now it's probably over 26,000, I'm finding more every day. Copies, portions of copies, whatever. When you compare that with Plato's writings, Plato's Tetralogies, the collection of Plato's writings, Plato, there you've got 7 copies. And then Homer's Iliad, you have 643 copies. Now, out of all ancient writings that date back before about 200 AD, out of all these ancient writings, Homer's Iliad finishes second place to the New Testament. That's the kind of gap you got, okay? Secondly, the earliest portion of a copy of the New Testament that we have is approximately 30 years after the original was written. It's a portion of the John Ryland's papyri. I'll write it on the board a little bit later. It's, in fact, you won't even need to know it for this course, but I'll just tell you, it's John Ryland's papyri. And it was written between 125 and 130 A.D. It has a portion of John chapter 18. Well, the Gospel of John was supposedly written about 100 A.D. or 95 A.D. So you got a gap of 30 years. The earliest copy of the New Testament, 30 years, a portion of it, 30 years after the original was supposedly written. With Plato, you have 1,200 years, 1,200 year gap. With Homer's Iliad, you have a gap of 500 years before the earliest copy. Now, the thing is, you're going to get an awful lot of history professors that will tell you, you'll quote from the Gospel of John, and they'll say, well, how do you know that John wrote it? We don't have the originals. And then 5 minutes later, this guy's quoting Plato based on seven copies, not 24,000, seven copies. And even despite the fact that you've got a gap of 1,200 years from when the original was supposedly written in the first copy we have. All the changes that could have been made in that 1,200 year gap, and nobody argues about Plato. We know what Plato wrote. Even though there was 1,200 years, it could have been changed. But when you got 30 years here, in fact, what you have with the entire New Testament, probably about 100 years after the original, you've got was completed by about 200 A.D. You've got, even if you went 150, you've got just about the entire, 150 years after the original, you've got just about the entire New Testament. Now, they'll say, well, during that time, anything could have happened. Okay? In fact, even now, they're starting to take their argument even a little different. We'll get to that when we get to that point. But their argument now is basically that no, the Apostle Paul did actually write it. And these things were written just 30 years after Christ walked the earth, but they're still trying to claim the changes that occurred before it was even written. But here, you would a gap like that, and they still say, well, okay, Plato wrote it. Gap of 500 years, okay, Homer wrote it. But with the New Testament, because of the miracles, and they don't want to bend the knee to Jesus, they then say that it's not reliable because they don't want it to be reliable because then they have to bend the knee to Christ. Now, when you compare these 24,000 copies of the New Testament, you've got about a 99.5% agreement. Very little disagreement. A disagreement is usually a different way to spell a word or something that's left out or a mistake made by the copyist in spelling whatever. There's absolutely no disagreement in doctrine. Plato's writings, they don't even compare them because there's only seven of those copies, and so they assume they're all from the same. They're all copies of the same copy anyway, so it's irrelevant. You don't even compare it. Homer's Iliad, second place again in all three categories among ancient writings, 95%. By the way, why was Homer's Iliad in second place? Because the guys who were copying that, some people made a religion out of that, with the Greek myths, and they also viewed that as the writing of the gods, whereas the Christians view this as the word of God, so they're going to copy this stuff a lot better than the writings of some philosopher. But keep that in mind, that what you have here in this comparison, it shows you the New Testament is by far the most reliable of all ancient works. Homer's Iliad, again, is in second place. I'm going to run over some of these. You don't need to write them down. You don't need to write them down, but I'm just going to go over some of the most famous ancient manuscripts that we have. We already mentioned the John Ryland's papyri, which dates back from 125 to 130 A.D., and it contains part of John 18. There's also the Bodmer Papyrus II, which dates back between 150 and 200 A.D., and contains most of John's Gospel. And that goes back a long way, 150 to 200 A.D. You have the Chester Beatty Papyri, which has major portions of the New Testament. That dates back to 200 A.D. And then you also have Codex Vaticanus. Codex means it's in a book form. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, both date between 325 and 350 A.D., and they contain almost all of the New Testament as well as other writings. So by 350 A.D., you've got the entire New Testament. In fact, you have major portions of it just in Chester Beatty Papyri, which dates back to about 200 A.D. So about 100 years after the original was supposedly completed, you've got we've got copies about just 100 years later. So extremely reliable. So now scholars are shifting their attacks and saying, okay, well, maybe it wasn't changed after the originals were written, but maybe before they were written some changes occurred, some legends occurred. We'll get to that in a little while. That's the manuscript evidence. The next thing we need to look at is the apostolic fathers. These were the guys that they became the leaders of the church right after the last apostle died, the apostle John, so that they were actually taught by the apostles or by someone who knew the apostles, and the apostles were alive. So the apostolic fathers bring with them the apostolic teaching. They can witness to us what the apostles themselves actually taught. They're called the apostolic fathers. I just want to cover some of them with you, real briefly. There's Clement of Rome. And he wrote in 95 A.D. So John the Apostle is probably still alive. And Clement of Rome is writing. He wrote a letter to the Corinthians at this time. There's Ignatius. The letters that we have from Ignatius are between 110 and 115 A.D. So now you got just 10 or 15 years after the Apostle John's dead, this guy's writing. And these guys were alive, though, when the Apostle John was alive, and probably when some of the other apostles were alive as well. Polycarp, a real important name. Polycarp, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. A student of the Apostle John, he sat under his teachings. He lived from 70 to 156 A.D., and then he was martyred for the faith. He was put to death. But he was a student of the Apostle John. Also, Papias. Papias, the best they could figure, he lived from about 60 to 140 A.D. Now, these guys, believe me, they know what the apostles taught a lot better than some philosophy or history or theology professor from some school today. These guys knew the apostles, or they were at least in the church while the apostles were teaching. And what were some of the things that they taught? Number one, they quoted the New Testament on a regular basis. They quoted it extensively. And so by their quotes, we could see what the originals actually said. I mean, these guys, some of these guys had probably copies of the very originals in their hands, or they had the originals themselves in their hands. They quoted the New Testament extensively. They taught that Jesus Christ is God. Ignatius calls him over and over again, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God, Jesus Christ. Over and over again. They taught that Christ's deity, and they taught that he had bodily risen from the dead, and that he had died for our sins. In other words, these are not fairy tales, gentlemen. In other words, if you don't want to believe what the New Testament says, don't pretend that it was written 200 or 300 years later. Face the reality that the first generation Christians, the people who claimed to be writing the New Testament, wrote the New Testament, and their teachings are exactly what we have here. You're going to have to call people like the Apostle Paul a liar if you're going to disbelieve what is being said. Because these guys tell us, yes, this was the teaching of the apostles, and it's one and the same. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He is God. And right on down the line. But not only do we have the apostolic fathers, we also have the secular writings of secular historians, Greek and Roman historians. We even have a Jewish historian, Josephus, and some other writings as well. So you have secular, non-Christian writers who give us an account of what the first generation Christians believe. The first guy I'd like to mention, his name is Thallus. And Thallus wrote in 52 A.D., about 20 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And what was Thallus writing about? He was trying to explain why it got dark when Christ was crucified on the cross. 20 years later, people, non-Christians, are still trying to explain away the miraculous aspects of Christ's life. And so Thallus in 52 A.D. Cornelius Tacitus, in 115 A.D., he wrote. We don't have time to cover everything that they spoke about. I've got a book here by one of my professors, Dr. Gary Habermas, and he covers a lot of these quotes in here on ancient evidence for the life of Jesus. See if I could dig up something on Tacitus here real quick. And Tacitus was basically writing that he stated this: Christus, that's what he called Christ, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, the Christians, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, that's what he called Christianity, a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment. He said they killed Christ and it stopped for a moment. It wasn't spreading anymore. Thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome. It was stopped. They killed the founder of this religion, and it was stopped. And then all of a sudden, it just exploded. You know how many days later it exploded? 50 days later, gentlemen, on the Feast of Pentecost, when the church was baptized with the Holy Spirit, 10 days after Jesus ascended back to heaven, and then the apostles began to proclaim the message and make waves in Jerusalem, and then eventually when persecution came there, they spread out, and then when the apostle Paul got saved, he spread out and spread the gospel all over the world. These are not Christians, but they're telling us what occurred. Also, it says, Tacitus says, accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty to being Christians. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. He's saying they put these people to death if they refused to deny their faith. Very, very interesting, because not only now do you have these first and second generation Christians dying, not only do you have them, what their beliefs are, but you have them being put to death, being sincere enough about their beliefs to die for them. I'm going to just throw out a few more names. Suetonius wrote between 117 and 138 A.D. He mentions Christ. Pliny the Younger, 112 A.D. Emperor Trajan, 112 A.D. You don't have to jot these down. Emperor Hadrian, if you would like to, they'll go right ahead, wrote between 117 and 138 A.D. Then the Jewish Talmud. Real important, the Jewish Talmud, some Jewish writings. Jewish Talmud, it was the writings they wrote down, the oral traditions of the Jews, which was between 70 A.D. and 200 A.D., and they wrote these down, and they referred to Jesus of Nazareth, the Yeshu they called him, which is just a Hebrew name for Jesus. They referred to him as a sorcerer. What does that tell you? That tells you that they recognized that there was a supernatural element. Even the enemies of Jesus Christ recognized there was a supernatural element to his life. And so, rather than bend the knee and call him God, they said he was a sorcerer. Very close to what the New Testament said, that the Pharisees said he was demon-possessed. Then Lucian in the 2nd century, another secular writer, and then Josephus. Real important, Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote the history of the Jews for the Romans, he lived from 37 A.D. to 97 A.D. He talked to Christians and leaders in the church to gather his reports. And very interesting, his report that he gives. And there's a lot of people that question it basically just because they do not want to accept him as writing this. But it says this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine, after he says he suffered and died on Pontius Pilate, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And then he says that the Christians are still in existence to this day. Now, what a lot of people have done, in fact, this is something they found in the Arabic, I believe. They found two different sources. One says Jesus literally was the Christ, performed these miracles, rose from the dead, and they said, now wait a minute, Josephus was a Jew, he wasn't a Christian, so he couldn't accept that. Well, the other manuscript that they found didn't say that Jesus was the Christ, but said that he claimed to be the Christ, and they claimed he performed these miracles. Either way, it's enough. The liberal gives us enough rope to hang it, because what it tells us is that the first generation Christians believed, they worshiped Jesus as God, they believed he had risen from the dead after dying on the cross for the sins of mankind. In other words, what we have in the New Testament is not some fairy tale 200 years later. This was the teaching of the apostles. If you don't like it, fine, but call the apostles liars. Don't pretend that what's in the New Testament is not the teachings of the apostles. And so the secular writings confirm the early church message. Also, what we have is ancient creeds found in the New Testament. Ancient creeds found in the New Testament. Even liberal scholars date most of Paul's writings. They say, yes, Paul wrote it. You know these guys that say three or four different people wrote Paul's letters? Baloney. No scholars hold to that today. If there's a scholar who holds to it today, he's basically making a jackass out of himself. Even liberal scholars openly admit that the Apostle Paul wrote his letters, and they date him to the 50s and 60s A.D. Okay? Well, every once in a while, Paul will be talking and he'll say, let me give to you what I also received. And then he quotes something that reads real choppy in the Greek, but when you translate it back into the Aramaic, the Hebrew of that day, it flows like a poem. And what scholars, liberal and conservative alike, are saying is these are ancient creeds that were repeated in the early churches. Well, what are some of these creeds? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you believe in your heart that Jesus, basically that if you say Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They taught the deity of Christ, Jesus is Lord, and they taught the resurrection of Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. Rory read that earlier today at the sermon. The eyewitness accounts of those who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In fact, there was over 500 people that had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Paul said this. He was putting his reputation on the line. Now, the thing is, they date 1 Corinthians at about 51 to 54 A.D. And they say for Paul to have gotten this, it probably dates back about 37 or 38 A.D., this creed. This creed was formulated. So how in the world are you going to get a legend that develops in 5 years? In 5 to 7 years after the crucifixion of Christ? Legends take centuries, and this is important, legends take centuries to develop. You don't have the deification of Buddha. The deification of Buddha did not occur until hundreds of years later. What? So supposing you went back to New Jersey and you started preaching on the street corners where I used to live that Phil Fernandez is God and he's a miracle worker. First off, people are going to think you're nuts, but then all of a sudden you're going to bump into somebody who knew me. And then he's going to start telling people how out to lunch you are. And then other people are going to spring up that knew me. And they're going to start saying how out to lunch you are. Okay? So you can't. Now, if you did that, maybe if you waited 500 years and then started doing it, then it'd be a lot harder. Because there'd be no eyewitnesses, no one alive who knew the eyewitnesses, no one alive who knew someone who knew the eyewitnesses. You'd be removed, removed, removed. That's when legends start to just barely start when those who knew the eyewitnesses died. Not the eyewitnesses. After the eyewitnesses died, those who knew them died. Another. So you got two generations. You got the generation the eyewitnesses are gone. You got another generation. Then you might just start. Like after Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John, who was a student, after he dies, 156 AD. Now you can just start to have legends. You see, whenever you had the Gnostics or the false teachers that were springing up when the apostles were around, the apostles would raise their hand and say, I'm an apostle. I'm a leader in the early church. I knew Jesus, I spoke to him, he did not teach that. And they would crush the heresies. So it would take about 156 AD, they would just start, maybe about 300 or 400 AD, now you'd start getting these legends start developing, start being fully formed. But you can't get that kind of thing in 5 to 10 years. Even if you just took the data, Paul writing Corinthians 51 to 54 AD, how can you get a legend in 20 years? You can't even do it in that small amount of time. Also, another ancient creed, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. We're going to spend a lot of time on that one later on in these lectures. And that teaches that Jesus Christ is God himself, God become a man. And so that's basically the reliability of the New Testament. Now this, when you work off of that, this shows us, gives us strong evidence then for the evidence of Jesus Christ's resurrection. We saw that the first generation Christians, those who knew, the generation that knew Jesus, was proclaiming Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their God, that He had risen from the dead, and then they were dying horrible deaths, refusing to recant these beliefs. That gives us strong evidence for the resurrection. The resurrection accounts were not legends. As I said, legends take centuries to form, long after the eyewitnesses are dead. But we showed that the creeds in the New Testament date back to less than 20 years after Christ's death. They teach His deity and His resurrection. And we have already shown that the New Testament is reliable eyewitness material. So the resurrection accounts weren't legends. Well, maybe the apostles were lying. No, the apostles were not lying, because they did not steal the body and fabricate the resurrection accounts. See, maybe somebody else came and stole the body or whatever. It just doesn't make sense. You see, they claimed that they had seen the resurrected Christ, and then what did they do? They died horrible deaths. They died martyrs' deaths, refusing to deny Christ's resurrection. Men, this is important, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. You don't die for, you might die for a fairy tale, but only if you believe in that fairy tale. What I'm getting at is the apostles were sincere in their belief that they had seen Christ risen from the dead, because they believed, you can throw me to the wild animals and let them tear me up. You can nail me to a cross of wood and nail me upside down like St. Peter, or nail me right side up on a Greek cross like his brother Andrew. You can stone me like James, the brother of Jesus. You can put me to death and kill me. Go ahead, because I know that Jesus Christ has conquered death for himself. I saw him risen from the dead, and he conquered death for himself, and he promised He would conquer death for me. And so therefore, go ahead and kill me, because after this life ends, a better one begins. Therefore, the apostles were not lying. They sincerely believed that they had seen the resurrected Christ on several occasions. You don't steal the body of Christ and then die for it, knowing that all you did was deceive people. I mean, these were serious Jews. They would have feared the flames of hell big time. men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. They were very sincere, so they sincerely believed that they had seen the resurrected Christ on several occasions. By the way, that statement right there, every knowledgeable professor like Anthony Flew, who debated Dr. Gary Habermas, one of my professors at Liberty, has given this much that I've heard. They've admitted that the apostles sincerely believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. But then they say, however, we know that miracles can't happen, so therefore something happened that made them think that, but we don't know what it was. And when you debate people, Anthony Flew is one of the world's leading agnostics, one of the world's leading philosophers from Great Britain. He got blown away by Dr. Gary Habermas, one of my professors. When you give that much, you're going to lose, but you have to give that much if you examine the evidence. So the apostles sincerely believed they had seen the resurrected Christ on several occasions. Well, maybe they were deceived. No, the apostles were not deceived. All naturalistic theories have failed. See, the liberals, they deny the supernatural, so they say there has to be a natural explanation for Jesus rising from the dead. It's got to be a natural explanation, they say. So some of them have said, well, the swoon theory. Jesus did really die on the cross. He fainted on the cross. They thought he was dead. They put him in a cold tomb, and presto, he comes out of there alive, and they proclaim him as risen. Problem with this, several problems. Number one, the scourging, the Roman scourging, they used to basically rip up pieces of flesh off of your body by the whipping. They had sharp pieces of bone or sharp pieces of metal. Crucifixion, tremendously horrible. If you pass out, you're dead within seconds. When you're in the down position and you're not pushing off, you can't breathe. And then finally, in John chapter 19, verses 31 to 34, when they pierced his side, the apostle John said, immediately blood and water came out. Blood and water came out. Doctors tell us that you only get that type of phenomenon if the person is already dead. We're not going to go into what the medical doctors determine what it could be, but the person is dead. John couldn't have known it at that time. Medical science had not proven it at that point, but we know for sure that Christ, by the way, we know for sure that Christ is dead. By the way, why did the Roman soldier pierce his side? Because by piercing his side, he was confirming that Jesus was dead, so they weren't going to break his leg, so that if your leg's broken, you can't push off, you can't continue to breathe, and so therefore it was going to make him die quicker by breaking his leg. They thought he was already dead. Just to be sure, they gave him a lethal blow that would kill him anyway. And so he gives him the lethal blow, but out comes blood and water, and it's a sign that he is already dead as far as medical scientists are concerned today. Swoon theory fails. Jesus did die. The wrong tomb theory doesn't explain all the data, because it doesn't explain how the apostles could sincerely believe they saw Christ risen from the dead. It would explain an empty tomb if they went to the wrong tomb, but it wouldn't explain their sincere belief that they had experienced and seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And also, if they went to the wrong tomb, the Jewish religious leaders, believe me, to crush Christianity in its embryo form, they would have found the right tomb and paraded the rotting corpse of Christ through the streets of Jerusalem and crushed Christianity in its embryo form. Also, there's the hallucination theory. That has also failed, because no two psychologists tell us today, no two people can have the same exact hallucination. Hallucination is something that occurs in the mind. It's subjective. It's not based on any objective data, and therefore no two people can have the same thing. But the apostles said they saw Jesus Christ. They're sincere enough to die for it. They said they saw him together, all the apostles together. Then the apostle Paul was very sincere. He was beheaded and whipped and scourged and got the tar kicked out of him plenty of times for his faith. He said that over 500 people at one time had seen Christ risen from the dead. And nobody wants to call the apostle Paul a liar. If a guy wants to find me, that he probably automatically lose the debate right there based on all the respect that the apostle Paul has gotten over the years. Hallucination theory falls. The hypnotic theory, that maybe they were hypnotized. Modern hypnotists deny this possibility today. They deny this possibility today. There's no way it could have come about and explained that. You know who has each one of these have been proven false by the liberals themselves. One guy said, well, no, your theory is false because this one is true. And another guy came along and said, no, but that theory's false, this one's true. And they ended up refuting all their own theories. Now they're starting to resurrect some of them. They're bringing some of them back. But the same refutations of years ago, all you got to do is read how they refuted them in the late 1800s, and you can refute them in the late 1900s. But basically, if the resurrection accounts were not legends and the apostles were not lying and the apostles were not deceived, the only alternative is, therefore, the apostles told the truth and Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise from the dead. Some further support for the resurrection is the fact that devout Jews, the first generation Christians were devout Jews, devout Jews changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. Now, the reason why it was on Saturday is because God rested from His creation work on a Saturday. So something that the Jews considered as big, believing Jews considered as big as the creation event, had to occur for them to change it from Saturday to Sunday. The resurrection would do that. Also, the first century Jews were silent. They gave no written refutation. We have no written refutation from that first century. We have some bogus excuses that come a few hundred years later, but we don't have anything there. Now let's say that 500 people take the witness stand and say, John Gardner, we saw you kill that man. And then they say, John Gardner, bring your witnesses. And you say, I have none. They say, well, come up here and give us your side of the story. And you say, no, I've decided not to take the stand. Gardner's going to fry. He's through. 500 witnesses, and that's exactly what happened. That's the testimony. Now, they tried to fight it verbally, but it got shut down. So they said that the Roman soldiers said that they got overpowered. Well, that you would put the Roman soldiers, therefore, for the breaking of the Roman seal of the tomb, the Roman soldiers would be put to death. It didn't happen, and so everybody realized that's not true. Plus, the fact the Roman soldiers said no, it happened with Kurt while they were asleep, is what they said. The worst witness, people who are asleep make the worst possible witnesses, because you can't witness anything while you are asleep. But it was a bogus excuse. It didn't last. It got refuted so early that they didn't even bother putting it in writing, as far as distributing it. And so the first century Jews were silent, no written refutation. Point number three, the church grew rapidly as the resurrection was proclaimed right in Jerusalem near the tomb. The church has grown in leaps and bounds, so the tomb had to be empty. Because people would say, well, they're saying he rose from the dead. What if his body's still rotting in the tomb? No, no, go down to that tomb. It's empty. So there the church grew rapidly as the resurrection was proclaimed right in Jerusalem. If Jesus didn't rise, the church would have never grown in leaps and bounds since they were proclaiming the resurrection. And also Paul, the greatest persecutor of the church, he was converted because he met on the Damascus Road and route to kill more Christians. He met the risen Jesus. And James, who used to mock his brother Jesus, the brother of Jesus, he got converted to Christianity probably because Jesus appeared to him. And so there are dramatic conversions. Can't be explained by anything less than the miraculous work of Jesus Christ rising from the dead. We talked about the Jesus of history. We have no time right now for questions. We'll have to save it for after the next lecture. We talked about the Jesus of history, and we found the Jesus of history, when you look at the secular sources, when you look at the apostolic fathers, when you look at the manuscript evidence, the Jesus of history is the Jesus of the Bible. He gave evidence for Christ's resurrection. We'll start off with evidence for Christ's deity in the next lecture, and then from there, we'll begin to discuss some ancient heresies about Jesus, and we'll show what the true view of Jesus is. So that's all for this lecture. 5-minute break is all we got, so take a 5-minute break and then be back. If you don't, rather than go take a break, if you want to ask some questions now, you could do that too. That's fine as well.
Right. I'm gonna need if I want to do this, I'm gonna need one of these books.